Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are live for an hour each weekday afternoon, taking your calls. If you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith, we'd be glad to talk to you about those. If you have a different viewpoint from the host, I'd be glad to hear from you as well. The number is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. Now, right now, the lines are full, but keep that number handy, and in a few minutes, if you call in, lines will be opening up. All right, let's. I just need to announce that tonight I'm in Woodburn, Oregon, speaking, and many of you live near there, near enough that you could join us if you want to. It's at the Mid-Valley Community Church. Now, as I understand, I don't think we're being sponsored by the church itself. I think there's just... But maybe we are. Somebody in the church has invited me to have the meeting there. And so it's Mid-Valley Community Church in Woodburn. It's on it's 591 Gatch Street, G-A-T-C-H, like catch, only with a G. It's 591 Gatch Street in Woodburn. That's tonight at 6, and it goes till 8. And I was asked to speak about some of the differences in the modern church, and I guess the challenges to the modern church vis-a-vis the New Testament church. So I'm going to just be talking about in general, the biblical Christianity versus traditional Christianity and how the church has changed and how, you know, how things were done in the New Testament differently. And there will be a Q&A at the end. So I'll be speaking about biblical Christianity versus traditional Christianity, traditional being current traditions. And there will be Q&A. That's from 6 to 8 tonight at Mid-Valley Community Church in Woodburn, Oregon. Now, I better announce this today since I won't be able to announce it tomorrow. I'm not on the air tomorrow. Tomorrow, I'll be in Albany, Oregon, and I'll be speaking from about 2 o'clock into the evening, I think maybe to 8. We have three sessions. There's half-hour breaks between the sessions. But the first two sessions, I'm going to be talking about the Catholic and Protestant differences in the biblical teaching about the Last Supper, the Eucharist, what we might call communion. And we're going to be talking about transubstantiation, the Catholic view, and what the Scripture might say about that. You're welcome to join us tomorrow. I'm going to have probably two sessions on that. One, I think the first one starts at 2 in the afternoon. And you can find that information at our website, thenarrowpath.com. Actually, the meeting tomorrow is in Shedd, not properly in Albany, but it's kind of Albany area. So that's tonight and tomorrow. And then I'll be in Washington State all next week. We have meetings there, too. If you're interested in those, go to thenarrowpath.com. Look at the announcements tab, and you'll find all these meetings and time and place and all that stuff. Okay, we're going to go to the phones now and talk to Biagio, from Quebec, Canada. Hello, Biagio. Welcome.
Hi, Steve. How are you?
I'm fine. Thank you.
Okay, great. Just a quick question. This came up in a Bible study, actually, a while ago with an older gentleman that comes to our Bible study, and he brought up something called household salvation. And
okay.
I've never heard of it, and I looked it into it and couldn't, you know, he gave me some proof texts to prove his point. But
yeah, he based that on Acts 16:31, probably, yeah.
Yeah, with, with the Roman, was it the centurion that got...
in Philippi, yeah. He was the jailer in Philippi, yeah. He said, when he came running in to talk to Paul and Silas, and said, "What must I do to be saved?" They said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved, you and your household." So the household salvation doctrine is that if you are saved, then your whole family is guaranteed to be saved. That is not necessarily taught in Scripture. It'd be very nice if that were true. It does not appear to be true because Jesus said that, you know, he came to bring division in households, that there'd be a mother against her children, or father against sons, and mother-in-law against daughter-in-law, and so forth. So Jesus made it very clear that there'd be division in households because some would be saved and some would not. Some would follow Christ and some would oppose it. So I don't think he's right about that. Now, what does it mean when Paul said to the Philippian jailer, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you'll be saved and your household? I think what he's saying is the promise is to everybody in your household. If they believe on Jesus, they can be saved too. You can all be saved. And we do read that as a result of that, the jailer took Paul and Silas to his home, and they had been beaten the night before, so he washed their wounds, and his whole family believed and were baptized. So we do see that his whole family did take up the offer. But obviously, we all know families who have someone in the family is saved, but others in the family are not and die without Christ. So if someone's saying, well, there's a promise here that if one person in the family becomes a Christian, well, then, everybody in the family is going to become a Christian. Yeah, it just doesn't really work out that way, unfortunately. That'd be great. But I will say this, if it's the head of the household who's a Christian, it's often the case, or at least it used to be often the case, that the head of the household did sort of set the direction for the family, and he could many times lead his family to Christ. I think maybe as often now it's a mother who leads, the family to Christ, if possible. I mean, if at all. But there just really isn't any promise that everyone in the household of a believer is going to become a believer.
Well, thank you very much. Just looking to, I figured as much. I don't see it in Scripture, but I was just trying to look for a way to show him, that.
Yeah.
I don't see it, and he's very adamant on it. So I just.
Well, he's got his hopes up. Are his children saved yet?
I think that's one of the issues. Is one of his children is, and he has a daughter, and the daughter is not. And maybe that's an issue. I don't know why, but.
Well, the scripture I quoted to you that I would suggest quoting to him or showing him is Matthew chapter 10. And, verse 21, for one thing. But also in verse 34 through 36, I guess. So Matthew 10, verse 21, and also verses 34 through 36. I think those would that talks about how families would be divided over Christ and won't necessarily be united in him.
Okay, great. Thank you very much, and thank you for your ministry. God bless you, brother.
Thank you for your call. Good talking to you. David in Eugene, Oregon, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you, Steve. My question comes out of Luke 19, where we have the parable of the 10 minas. Uh-huh. And the one servant who's called a wicked servant because he sat on his talent and buried it. He is called a wicked servant, but we don't see anything happening to him other than losing it. But then in verse 27 of Luke 19, Jesus says, "But those enemies of mine who do not want me to be king over them, bring them here and kill them in front of me." Do we know what happened to the servant who just buried his mina?
Well, we don't in this parable. In Matthew 25, there's a similar parable. We call it the parable of the talents. And there, the servant that was wasteful, the one who stood corresponded to this wicked servant in Luke, he was thrown into outer darkness where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. The enemies that he says, bring them before me, appear to be someone else because the story starts with a nobleman who goes to a far country to receive a kingdom and to return. Now, that actually happened in Israel at one time. One of the Herods had to go to Rome to be appointed king over the region by the emperor. And so then he'd come back and rule. Now, before the nobleman went to get his kingdom conferred upon him in Rome or in a far country in this parable, he took his servants and gave them his money and told them to manage it for him. In other words, to invest it and work with it and make him some money on it. And some did better than others. But it also says separately after that, that his subjects said, we don't want this man to rule over us. And so there's two groups of people in trouble here. One is the servant who wasted the opportunity to make profit for his master with his master's money, which was his assignment. He was just lazy and incompetent. And he lost his master money that he could have made. But then there's the subjects who were not the servants, but subjects of the king who are supposed to be ruled by him, and they don't want him. And so eventually when he comes back, he does have them executed because they're traitors. We don't see that much in modern society, traitors who get executed, but that's always been throughout history a capital crime. You're a traitor against your king, a traitor against your country. Benedict Arnold, I think, was probably shot or hanged for that. And that used to be standard for traitors. So they're a different group. The traitors are not the same ones as the servants, even the servant who did badly.
All right. Thank you for speaking on that.
All right. I appreciate your call, brother. God bless you. Chuck from Riverside, California, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you, Steve. I just had a quick question. When we read of Lucifer in the Bible, if it's not speaking of the devil, could you just talk about who you believe it is speaking about specifically when it speaks of Lucifer?
Well, excuse me, we don't really have to wonder about that because chapter 14 of Isaiah is the only place that it mentions Lucifer, and earlier, before verse 12, where the name Lucifer appears, earlier in verse 4, it says that the Lord told Isaiah to give this prophecy. He says, you shall take up this proverb against the king of Babylon and say, and then he says these things, which include his statement about Lucifer. Now, the king of Babylon then is being told that he's going to be cast down. He's been proud, but he'll be cast down. Now, at this time, when Isaiah spoke, it was before the rise of Babylon. He was a prophet. And, the rise of Babylon came, 30 or 50 years after Isaiah's time. And that being so, maybe close to 100 years after Isaiah's time. So he didn't have a particular king he was addressing because there wasn't a king in Babylon at that time. But he probably had in mind the kings of Babylon collectively, referred to as the king or the crown or the throne of Babylon, just referring to the nation itself. Of course, the pride of Babylon that is spoken of in that passage was exhibited by Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon who conquered Israel and Judah. And he was proud. We know that because Daniel chapter 4 tells a story about his pride. But it doesn't necessarily mean that he is personally addressed in this place. I think the king of Babylon simply stands for, the authority and the kingdom of Babylon, because it wasn't the same king who exhibited this pride. It wasn't Nebuchadnezzar that experienced the fall that is described there of the king. So although it may be that Belshazzar is the king in mind because he was proud also, but he also was there to see Babylon fall. But yeah, there was no particular king in Babylon at the time that Isaiah spoke. So he wasn't addressing anyone living at the time. He's just addressing, I think, Babylon and its monarchy under the title of the king. And, he even mentions that the king of Babylon, or at least who he's addressing, it says that that person had said in their heart, I will ascend to heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. Well, that's how the nation of Babylon began at the Tower of Babel. In the Greek Bible, it's the Tower of Babylon. Nimrod, apparently, began to build a tower to ascend into heaven above the stars, the very thing that is said here that he did. So it might not be thinking of any one king at all. It could be just thinking of the whole history of Babylon represented in the king. And, it's Babylon's origins where this tower reaching into the sky, trying to set their throne among the stars. But the fall of Babylon was hundreds of years later. So I don't know if there's a particular king that we're supposed to see that as addressed to, or if it's just getting across the idea that the kingdom of Babylon is going to fall despite its pride and self-confidence.
Okay, so, why do so many people believe that Lucifer is the devil?
Well, I'm not sure, but that goes way back. As you probably know, but many of our listeners, I'm sure, don't, Lucifer is a word that's found only one time in our Bible. And it's only found in the King James Version and the New King James Version and maybe some other old Bibles, because the King James followed the Latin in this particular case. Now, the Old Testament was written in Hebrew, and the King James Version followed the Hebrew for the most part, but in this particular case took the name Lucifer from the Latin Bible. The word Lucifer means light bearer, and in some cases refers to the morning star or the planet Venus that's seen on the horizon early in the morning. But it literally means a light bearer. And that's not the name of anybody. It should have been just translated light bearer. But because the Latin Vulgate had used the word Lucifer to translate the Hebrew word for light bearer, the King James translators just kind of took it over and put it in English as Lucifer, even though it's not really a proper name, but it makes it sound like it is. He's just calling the king of Babylon a light bearer who had once wanted to rise up above the stars of God. But of course it is referring not to a superhuman being, because it specifically says you'll be brought down to Sheol, and it says in verse 16, those who see you will gaze at you and consider you, saying, is this the man who made the earth to tremble and shook kingdoms? So this is a man. He says, when you're in Sheol, the other kings like you who are down there are going to say, oh, is this the man who is so powerful, who scared everyone so much? Look, he's become weak like the rest of us. So there's no suggestion in the passage that Lucifer refers to anything other than the king of Babylon. Although, why is it traditionally thought that Lucifer is a Satan? I don't know. It just fits, I guess, what it says about the king of Babylon here, parallels in some respects what is thought to be by most people the origins of Satan himself, where he was good and he became bad and he fell low. But the passage doesn't make any suggestion about Satan.
Okay. And I appreciate your answer, Steve. I'll be able to go back over this and listen to this more. I've just been, this has come up a few times. I've never had answer.
I have a whole lecture on the Lucifer and origin of Satan kind of thing.
Which one is it?
It's in the spiritual warfare series, okay. I think it's the second lecture, the origin of Satan.
Okay, well I can listen to that actually right now.
Okay, that'll answer your question.
Lecture of yours, but I'll move over to that one.
A longer answer to your question. Okay, great, Chuck.
All right, thank you very much, Steve. I'll talk to you soon, I hope.
Okay, God bless you. Bye now. Yeah, I'm talking about the lectures posted at my website. There are about 1,500 lectures of mine posted online, but there's a series at the website, thenarrowpath.com. Under the topical lectures, it's called Spiritual Warfare. And this matter of the origin of Satan and so forth is a complete lecture in that series. Okay, Scott from Ogden, Utah, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yes. Hi, Steve. How are you?
Good, thanks.
I am just reading through Pilgrim's Progress and came across a curious verse in Isaiah 62, verse 8. Let me know if you want me to read it. But the question is, since the temple was destroyed, how should we understand verse 8?
Well, I'm turning there right now. If you have it in front of you, you can read it. I'm almost there. Isaiah 62, 8, it says, the Lord has sworn by his right hand, and by the arm of his strength, surely I will no longer give your grain as food for the foreigner. You shall not drink your wine, blah, blah, blah. No, I don't see the temple in there. You must have another verse in mind.
Okay, well, I guess I understood that to mean the temple in general, destroying the people of Jerusalem.
Well, there is in this section of Isaiah quite a few references to God destroying Jerusalem, but In verse 8, just basically all he says is, surely I will no longer give your grain as food for your enemies. So in other words, your enemies have taken your food when they've conquered you before, but they're not going to be able to do that anymore. And the sons of a foreigner shall not drink your new wine, for which you've labored. So he's basically saying that what has happened to them so many times in the past, Israel had been invaded many times by foreigners who would come and they'd take all the grain and all the wine and they'd leave Israel without the labor of their hands, the fruit of their labor. And so he said, that's not going to be happening anymore. He's talking about salvation in this particular place. But I don't think it's specifically about the temple.
So, okay. So he's talking about, salvation. What does that mean then?
Well, this is a passage about New Testament salvation. Isaiah has quite a few passages where he describes the Messianic age. He does describe salvation to the Jews in terms of material prosperity and things like that, which is in the New Testament we find that the Bible says he's blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places, the material blessings that God promised Israel under the Old Covenant, and that's what he's referring to. I mean, that's the era that his readers were living under. He said, well, those blessings were physically, in Deuteronomy 28 and Leviticus 26, God had said to Israel that if they keep his covenant and they're faithful to him, that he'll keep the armies of their enemies away, and he'll deliver them from them, and he'll cause their grain to be abundant and their wine to be abundant. So the blessings of the Old Covenant are in material terms, but they are a type and a shadow of the spiritual blessings that we receive under the New Covenant. So Isaiah writes to people who are under the Old Covenant, and he uses terminology that's based on that era of revelation that they were living under. Whereas the New Covenant, I mean, there's so much in this passage. In Isaiah chapter 60 through 66, there's lots of passages that are quoted in the New Testament as fulfilled in the church and so forth. There's about 6 or 8 passages in that very section that are quoted in the New Testament that I've identified. I've listed some of them in one of my books. But I believe it's speaking about New Testament blessings and salvation in Christ, but it's using the language of Old Testament blessings because God hadn't revealed yet the nature of the blessings. But it's just generically saying that they'll be blessed and protected and live at peace and so forth. But see, that peace that we have now is spiritual. Jesus said in John 16:33, he said, these things I've spoken to you so that in me you have peace. In the world you'll have tribulation, but be of good cheer, I've overcome the world. So he does give us peace. He does give us security. He does give us blessings, abundant blessings. Jesus said, I came that they might have life, and that more abundantly. So he abundantly blesses and protects and so forth, but these are spiritual blessings because he said, you're going to have peace in me, but you have tribulation in the world. So the peace he offers is not peace of a worldly type. It's not as the world gives.
Okay. That makes a lot more sense. Thank you so much. Appreciate all that you do and the abundant resources you provide for us. It's fantastic.
All right. God bless you, Scott. I appreciate your call. Mark from Pittsburgh, Pennsylvania. We may have to hold you over the break if necessary, but go ahead.
Yeah, Steve. I was a Seventh-day Adventist, and I've left the cult. I used to believe it was a church. But since then, I've come to find out from former pastors that a lot of the things that I thought were just errors in the church, of just being, you know, like every other church having errors in it, are actually errors that the leaders know about and are willfully holding the truth from the members and congregation.
Okay. I have to say, Mark, I can't really answer for the leaders and how much they know in the Seventh-day Adventist Church. I know that they lost a lot of their leaders back in the 80s. A very large number of their Bible college faculty left the Seventh-day Adventist Church because they had discovered not only errors in the doctrine, but problems with Ellen G. White's teaching. They figured she was kind of dishonest because there's a lot of stealing material from other writers without acknowledging it, plagiarism. And so they did lose a lot of their leadership, but I don't know what the modern leaders know now. I don't know if the ones who stayed really do know about the problems or agree with them. It may be that they know about what happened in the 80s with the Seventh-day Adventist leadership, but don't agree with those who left. I would agree with those who left if I were them, but frankly, I'm not a Seventh-day Adventist. But yeah, I can't really say anything about whether the current leadership of the Seventh-day Adventists who are still faithful to that movement, if they really see the problems that we were talking about, though I believe they're real problems. I need to take a break at this point. You're listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. I need to tell you that we are listener supported because that's how we stay on the air. We buy time from radio stations all over the country, and it's very expensive, but we don't sell anything. We don't have any sponsors or underwriters. We just have an audience. We tell you we're listener supported. If you'd like to write to us, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593, or go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. We'll be back in 30 seconds, so don't go away. We have another half hour.
As you know, The Narrow Path radio show is Bible radio that has nothing to sell you, but everything to give you. So do the right thing and share what you know with your family and friends. Tell them to tune in to The Narrow Path on this radio station or go to thenarrowpath.com where they will find topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and archives of all the radio shows. You know listeners supported Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. Share what you know.
Welcome back to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live for another half hour taking your calls. If you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith, you have a different viewpoint from the host, you'd like to balance comment, feel free to give me a call. There are actually some lines open now. There were not at the beginning of the first hour. There are now. The number to call is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. I want to remind our Oregon listeners that I'm speaking tonight in Woodburn at 6 o'clock at the Mid Valley Community Church in Woodburn. And tomorrow I'm speaking in the afternoon and evening in Albany, Oregon. So tonight and tomorrow in Albany, at Woodburn in Albany. And then Monday through Thursday next week, I'm speaking in a variety of places in Washington State. I'll be in the Seattle area, and we have something going every night. So you're welcome to join us in any of those if we're in your area. You can go to the website, thenarrowpath.com, and under the announcements tab, you will find all these meetings described, locality and time and all that stuff. Okay, we're going to go to the phones again and talk to Daryl from Sacramento, California. Daryl, welcome to the Narrow Path.
Hello, Steve.
Hi.
Yeah, something bugs me about the saying that says, if you acknowledge God is one thing, but if it doesn't get in your heart, then you're not truly a believer. Does that ring a bell with you? Or?
I'm sorry. What? A teaching? You're talking about a teaching that
preachers say, huh?
That if you acknowledge Christ verbally, but you don't believe in your heart, that you're not saved. Is that what you're saying?
It's something like that. If you have head knowledge, but not heart knowledge, I think something like that.
Well, sure. I mean,
it's like 18 inches between your head and your heart that people miss, that they don't get saved for some reason.
I see. Okay. Well, I think what preachers mean when they say that is that a lot of people with their mind believe that they have accepted Christian truth. In other words, they accept it the same way they accept everything else they learned in school. You know, they believe George Washington was the first American president. They believe Abraham Lincoln was the 16th American president. They believe Jesus of Nazareth was the Son of God, that he died and rose again. And they believe, that we've got a they believe Donald Trump is a racist. Okay, so these are all things they believe, and they believe them because they've been told them, and they believe they are true for one reason or another. And therefore, they could say, yeah, I believe in Jesus. I believe Jesus is the Son of God, because they've heard that, and they haven't any real reason to not believe it. But they don't do anything about it. I think this is the problem. When preachers talk about people missing heaven by 18 inches, meaning from the distance from your head to your heart, they mean that you have a head knowledge of these facts, and you mistake that for faith in Christ. Faith in Christ is not merely head knowledge. Faith in Christ isn't just knowing the facts and saying, okay, I can acquiesce to that. What faith in Christ is like people who have faith in each other, who've made promises to each other of loyalty and faithfulness, like a husband and a wife. It's not just, I believe my wife exists. I trust her. I believe in her. And I expect that she has the same, faith in me. That's what marriage is. So, it's one thing to say, yeah, I know about Jesus. I know that I've read the stories. I'm okay with them. I don't really care to disagree with them. Okay, that's one thing. It's another thing to say, I have a relationship with Jesus based on my faith in him and his in me. We've got a mutual faithful relationship. And that's, of course, what Christ calls us to. He calls us to be faithful unto death, and he's faithful to us. So it's mutual faithfulness that Christianity is calling us to. And in fact, the word faith in the Greek, the word pistis, P-I-S-T-I-S in English characters, but it's the Greek word faith for faith. That word is used both to refer to trust and trustworthiness. It's used to refer to faith and faithfulness. It can be translated faithfulness, and it is traditionally in many English versions because it means that in some places. But it also means trust in him. So having a faith relationship with Christ means that I'm faithful to him and I trust him to be faithful. And it's a covenant relationship, and that's what covenants are, mutual faith agreements. So
I think I get it. I think since he served us on earth by his life and death and so forth, we ought to serve him as we can. So
yeah, and
that
and
is a mutual understanding.
Yeah, not only because he served us, and of course he did. He did serve our needs. He said he came to be a servant, and not to make demands on people, but to serve them. But on the other hand, of course, he's the king also. And the reason we serve and obey him is because God has made him the king. God, after his death and resurrection, God exalted him to the throne. He's on the throne of God right now, and he's ruling. And so Jesus said after he rose, all authority in heaven and earth is given to me. So heaven and earth are both within his realm and everything in them. So I'm in on earth, and therefore he's the king over me too. And that means that whether I obey him or not, he is my king. The only thing that you can do toward a king without getting into trouble is obey and to be loyal, and to trust in him and be faithful to him. Without doing that, you're a rebel against the king. And there can't be good endings for that.
Is there any teachings in your program about further legalism and stuff like that?
Yeah, I think at my website, if I'm not mistaken, the series Toward a Radically Christian Counterculture should have a lecture in it about legalism. But okay. But just going
through...
That would
be the other extreme, right? I mean...
Well, legalism is where a person is not trusting Christ, but they're following man-made rules. Some of God's rules too, but they make man-made rules too, and that's what the Pharisees did. They were legalistic. They believed in the Bible, the Old Testament, but they also believed in all the traditional ideas that the rabbis had come up with, and they were imposing them on people as a means of salvation. And the idea that you somehow can work and do enough work to earn salvation would be legalism. And especially when you're imposing rules on other people that God doesn't impose on them, that's legalism. I do talk about legalism in there's a lecture, I believe, on legalism in the series Toward a Radically Christian Counterculture at my website, thenarrowpath.com.
Well, thanks very much, Steve. Glad to hear from you.
Okay, Daryl, thanks for calling. Joy from Downey, California. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Hi, Joy.
Hi, Steve. I just want to say thank you for your ministry. I really appreciate you.
Well, I'm glad to hear it.
I wanted to ask your opinion regarding the vaccines that they're pushing so hard right now.
Well, my opinion about them is that I would much rather not take it. And I'm going to do my best to avoid it. It may become a blackmail thing where they won't let you do anything, you know, in real life, mm-hmm. unless you have the vaccine, which will be very objectionable. Although I would possibly break down and get the vaccine in that case, because I don't think it's a moral issue. I don't get vaccines in general, but that's not because of my Christianity. Well, it might be partly. I mean, I trust God with my health for the most part, but I do believe I could get sick, and I'm not against taking vaccines for flu and, you know, chicken pox and those kinds of things. My only problem with the vaccines they have now is they haven't been out long enough to know if they're even safe. Even the people like Fauci who push it the hardest, they don't believe it's effective. They believe that once you take it, you still have to act like you don't, like you didn't have it. You still have to wear the mask and keep distance. So, in other words, they believe it's not effective. They talk like it's effective out of one side of their mouth. Say, oh, it's very effective, and therefore we shouldn't have any problem. Everyone should take it. But then they say, but it doesn't change anything. Well, I don't care to take a vaccine that doesn't change anything. If something changed things, if there was a vaccine that, for example, would keep me from getting the disease and keep me from giving it to others, I would see that as a vaccine worth considering. But a vaccine that they say I can still get the disease and I can still give it to others after I had the vaccine, and so I still have to live under the same restrictions as if I hadn't had the vaccine, I just say, well, I don't like living under these restrictions now, but I'm certainly not going to get a vaccine that doesn't lift those restrictions. Why would I? I've already had COVID anyway, and it was really a big nothing burger for me and my wife, and most of the people I know who had it didn't, you know, it didn't do much to them. Although I had a few friends who were pretty, it hit them pretty hard, but I don't think the COVID thing is scary enough.
Well,
for me to get the vaccine.
I've noticed the same observations as you. And I was just wondering, do you think, to me, it seems like there's an awfully lot more behind all of this than what meets the eye, because it just doesn't make sense.
Well, a lot of people, of course, are trying to speculate that it's the mark of the beast. I don't see it as the mark of the beast, because if the mark of the beast is a vaccine, then what is the mark of God on the foreheads of the righteous in Revelation? I mean, there's people who have the mark of the beast. Then there's the people who have their father's name on their foreheads. This is symbolic. It's not really a mark or something on someone's forehead, literally. The forehead represents the thoughts, and the hand represent the actions. And so to have the mark of God or of the beast on your hand or forehead suggests that your actions and your thoughts are conformed to either the beast or to God. So I don't see it as a moral question whether you get it, although I think it's, I'm amazed at how many people are eager to get it, congratulating themselves for getting it and so forth, when in fact it never occurred to me to be afraid of this vaccine and of the disease. Some people are very afraid of it. But, but I mean, people can do what they want to about that, but I think there is something more behind it, but I don't know exactly what. It looks like a control thing. But see, everything that the government's doing now is a control thing. They've decided to cancel virtually all the constitutional freedoms that our previous generations have had, and control areas of our lives that the government has never had any constitutional right to control. But I don't want to get political here. I just, when it comes to the vaccine, I think it's, I think they just want to control people. It may help people, but we can't really know if it helps them safely or not, because it was developed a year ago, or they began a year ago. They haven't even tested it. We are the test subjects. I mean, the people who are taking it are the guinea pigs. Usually it takes 4 years. Usually it takes 4 years for any vaccine to go through enough testing to be approved by the FDA. And this hasn't had but a year. So we're a long way from knowing what the effects are going to be on people, whether mm-hmm. it'll really keep them from getting the disease at all, whether there'll be side effects that are bad. So, I mean, why go there? I mean, I've just never been one who looked to doctors for my health in general, though I will go to the doctor if I need to. I just don't think I don't think we need to as often as they want us to. So that's just me. That's my opinion. Anyone can do what they feel they should do.
Well, I appreciate your opinion. I agree with you, and I'm on the same wavelength as you, so I'm glad to hear your opinion. Thank you so much, and God bless you, Steve.
Okay, Joy. God bless you. Bye now. All right. Well, that's not what I wanted to do. That's what I want to do. Okay. We're going to talk next to Steve from New York City. Steve, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Well, good afternoon, Steve.
Yeah.
I got a question about an author who wrote a book a couple of years ago called The Evangelical Universalist.
Yeah, I've read it.
Oh, you read the book. Oh.
Yeah, okay. He went by the name McDonald, right? That was not his real name.
Well, in the book, he cites all kinds of arguments, and you know them because you read the book, so.
Yeah.
But he tries to make the point that God's grace doesn't end at physical death, and that judgment day, I think it is, which is in the future, you know, according to the biblical layout. You know, there's an intermediate state, and you read the book, so
sure.
I can't really feel you read. He kind of levies on many different verses, and one of them that always sticks in my mind is Hebrews 9:27, where it talks about appointed unto man once to die, and then the judgment, which read by itself, right? You know, can be read in many ways, and doesn't imply immediate judgment. What's your view on that?
Well, let me just, for our listeners' sake, who haven't read the book, that's one of the books I read. I wrote a book several years ago called, All You Want to Know About Health, Three Christian Views. And I read lots of books from all the different views, and I summarized all their arguments for each view in this book. I didn't advocate any view. I just summarized the arguments for each view. And it's still out there in print. Thomas Nelson has it. You can get it online if you want. It's called, just look up my name, Steve Gregg, and you'll see it there. But one of the arguments of the universalists, evangelical universalists, is that Jesus, of course, is the only salvation, but that people might be able to put their faith in Jesus after they die. We don't know that they can't. We don't know that God, who has been working on them, convicting them, and seeking to get their repentance throughout their lifetime, would not continue to do so once they're in hell, that even in hell they could still possibly be brought to faith. Now, the main argument against that you usually hear is that the Bible doesn't anywhere say that people can make that kind of a choice after they die. There's no reference in the Bible to post-mortem salvation or post-mortem repentance, which is technically true. And the verse but of course it doesn't say they can't. But the verse that is often quoted to suggest that they can't is Romans 9:27. It's appointed unto man once to die, and after this the judgment, which you mentioned. But what does that verse actually say? It says that people die one time, generally speaking. There's a few exceptions. There's people like, the people that Jesus raised from the dead certainly must have died again later, Lazarus and so forth. But in general, people die. It's the normal thing for people to die one time. And after death, there is a judgment. That's what it says. Okay, it doesn't say more than that. So what I believe is that when I die, when you die, when we all die, there's going to be a final judgment day. And but that verse doesn't tell us what the outcome is of the judgment. There are verses that give indications of outcome of judgment, but that verse doesn't say anything about it. I mean, for example, suppose, just see if that verse would cancel out this picture. A person who's not a believer dies, they go to judgment, and they are condemned. Okay, so what is their condemnation? Well, that would probably depend on various factors, because the Bible says we're going to be judged according to our works. and everyone's going to receive the things done in the body, it says. So everyone's done different things, and therefore the judgment will not be the same for everybody. But what if some people have a judgment that is that they must go to hell until such a time as they repent? Well, that could be. I mean, that's what the universal, the evangelical universalist believes. The Bible doesn't say that that's what it is, but it doesn't say that it isn't, except in some passages that can be interpreted that way. That's why I wrote a whole book on this general subject, and I would think that anyone interested in it would do well to read it, because they'll learn more about the three views of hell than they've ever heard probably anywhere else. So anyway, but yeah, the appointed on demand wants to die, and then the judgment doesn't tell us what happens after the judgment. It just, right. You know, there's a judgment. It's like, I went to court today, and I was on trial for, speeding. I went to traffic court. Well, I haven't told you anything about how it turned out. I haven't told you anything about what the penalty was. It just means I was accused of speeding, and I had to reckon in court about it. That's what it says. It's appointed on demand. Unto man wants to die, and then the judgment. That means then you go to court, and the rest, right. You know, that's all it tells us. Doesn't tell us what's beyond that.
Right. Well, it's just used as a proof text by many.
Yes, it is. So, yeah.
What was the title of that book you said you wrote?
My book is called All You Want to Know About Hell, Three Christian Views. It's a long title, so I'd suggest you just go to Amazon or ChristianBook.com and just put my name in there and do a search, and it'll come up with my other books.
Okay. And you deal with this in that book?
Oh, very much. Very much, yeah.
Okay. All right. I thank you very much.
Okay, Steve. Thank you for calling. Rodney from Detroit, Michigan. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Thanks for taking my call.
Sure.
I just wanted to make a comment from an earlier caller and just get your response from it.
Okay.
The caller that was talking about Lucifer in Isaiah 14.
Uh-huh.
Well, when I read that verse, I think there's a clue that, at least from when I read it, that says that seems to indicate that it was Satan, and that was the fact that it says that he fell from heaven. And I know that Jesus said that he beheld Satan as lightning falling from heaven. So I think that kind of perfectly coincides with this verse. And then one more comment about it. I know you said that later on it talks about him being a man, and I know that, like, when I read in Daniel, that Daniel did refer to Gabriel as a man also. So it's not uncommon for an angel to be, you know, referenced as a man.
Well, that's when he's appearing on earth as a man. The angels are referred to as men also in the Gospels when they appear to people. They're a man in white clothing.
Right.
But in hell, I don't think spirits are called men when they're in hell. And that's what it says there in Isaiah. Let me just say this about your comment about, you know, he fell from heaven. That's actually also what Jesus said to Capernaum about them. In Matthew chapter 11, it says in verse 23, Matthew 11, 23, "And you, Capernaum, who are exalted to heaven, will be brought down to Hades." That's exactly the same thing that said to the king of Babylon in Isaiah 14, "You exalt yourself into heaven, you'll be brought down to Hades or Sheol," which is the same thing. So, I mean, it's a figure of speech. The basic thing is you've sought to be above God up in heaven, but no matter how high you get, you'll be thrown down. Also in the book of Obadiah, he talks to the Edomites about how they make their nest above the stars of God or as high as the eagle, but they'll be brought down from there. It's a hyperbole. It's the way that the Bible often speaks about people who are proud and self-secure and so forth. Tom from Tacoma, Washington, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yes, I was asked to do a study on communion, and most of the literature that you went into, it says that this is a commandment from Jesus to the church. And when I've read through all four Gospels, I was surprised it told such little about it. Only in Luke does it say, "Do this in remembrance of me," almost as if you were doing a toast or something, you know, like to your health or whatever.
Uh-huh.
And it doesn't. And if communion is replacing the Passover, Jesus doesn't say anything. You know, he doesn't say, tell this to the church, or he doesn't say, how often you do it. You would think that maybe right. It should only be done around Easter time.
Right.
It's not until Paul writes 1 Corinthians that anybody addresses it much. And I don't know what the history is behind that.
I hear you. And I'll tell you what, I'm going to be talking about that tomorrow. I'm going to be streaming that on Facebook. So the video Good. Of the lecture will be on Facebook. Also, tonight's lecture will be, I think. And I'm going to be talking about communion, about the Eucharist, about all these questions, because they do exist. You know, did Jesus really tell us that we're supposed to, on any particular regular interval, repeat the things that happened at the Last Supper? If so, where did he say that? You know, he said as often as you do this, but how often is that? And does he suggest you're going to do it regularly? How often? Became a tradition of the church that this was to be repeated every Sunday at least, and among Roman Catholics, you can take it every day if you want to. You can take the Eucharist every day if you're Catholic. But did the Bible really command this? Did Jesus command this? How did the early church understand this? That's what I'm going to be talking about. I'm afraid we're almost out of time today for me to get much information, but I don't believe that the Bible says anywhere near as many things about communion as we assume about it. And much of what we assume has come from the centrality that the Eucharist came to have in the Roman Catholic Church. And for, 1,000 years, all of Western Christians were Roman Catholic, except for the dissenter groups that got stamped out by the Inquisition. And then came the Reformation. The Reformation didn't question very many of the Catholic doctrines. They questioned some of them, but there were still plenty of Catholic doctrines that were not challenged, and so they got passed down to Protestants as well. When you actually go to the Bible, which is what the Protestant Reformation said you should do, sola scriptura, look in the Bible, the Bible alone has the authority, well, then you actually find that there's not very much there, certainly not in the way of commands. There are some examples.
I was kind of surprised in the book of John, he just skips right over it. It says after they ate, then he goes into about four chapters of teaching and never once says anything about it.
That's interesting, too. When you figure that the Roman Catholic Church came to feel that the Eucharist was like the main thing. I mean, it's the central issue in the church meeting. I mean, you get together for a variety of things, but taking the Eucharist, the Mass, is what you go there for, according to Catholicism. And they believe that taking the Eucharist is what confers eternal life to you, because they interpret John 6, some things Jesus said about that, that way. So, I mean, if that's really true, if it's really true that people are going to be saved because they take this bread and this wine in the way that the Catholics describe, well, why did the Bible not say more about it? It seems like the Bible would want to say more about things that save us. And even the passage, there's like two passages in the New Testament that they use. And frankly, neither of them make the point they want them to make. But it's nonetheless, through most of church history, I have a feeling that a lot of church leadership didn't use the Bible as much as they should have to question traditions. They had a very high respect for tradition. And, since we can read the Bible, we can decide whether those traditions fit the Bible or not. Again, tomorrow, you can look at my website, thenarrowpath.com, under announcements and see when I'm speaking, and we'll be streaming that to the Narrow Path Facebook page for those who aren't living in Oregon. All right, I need to break this up because I'm out of time. Thank you for your call. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. We are listener-supported. You can write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Or go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. Have a good weekend. Let's talk again Monday. God bless.